And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. I heard it once again this week that somebody announced the Gospel as the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Now, it isn't the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Scripture is very clear. It is the Gospel according to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, or to John. So for those of you who may ever lead public worship, remember to say and to put it like that. Well, we turn to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 12 and to verse 1. And we read that Jesus began to speak unto them by parables. But who are they? Well, the crowd were there, certainly. But Jesus was specifically speaking to Jewish leaders. In 27 of the previous chapter, they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And in a very emotional few moments, they were very angry with the Lord and demanded by what authority he did the things he did. And Jesus, equally in righteous anger, said, "You answer me this question. John the Baptist, was he from God or from man?" And they couldn't make up their minds. And Jesus was demanding an answer. Eventually they had to say, "We have no idea." It's a stupid answer, isn't it? They had no idea. They did have an idea, didn't they? They didn't believe that he was from God, but the people did. They did have an idea. But they said to Jesus, "We cannot tell." Now, it's to the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that the Lord now directs this terrible parable. As it is recorded in the Gospel according to Luke, their response to what Jesus said was, "God forbid!" It went home to them that much. So Jesus now is speaking about a certain man who planted a vineyard. And he clearly is having reference to Isaiah 5, with which they would be very familiar. In this particular passage, Jesus represents the Father as planting the vineyard. Whereas in Isaiah 5, it seems that it's the Saviour himself. Well, the Godhead is united. But the Lord, everybody knew that the vineyard, when that expression was used, was the people of Judah and the people of Israel. Had they been united, it would have been the people of a united kingdom. But as they were by the time that Isaiah wrote, a divided nation, it was to the people of Judah and to those people of Israel who believed that it was considered that they were the vine. So the Lord Jesus picks up in a parable this picture of the vineyard that Isaiah gives. And he spells it out in the same details as it's spelled out in Isaiah 5. A certain man planted a vineyard. And what did he do? Well, he put a hedge all the way around to protect it. He digged a place for the wine vat. That was the place where all the grapes were squashed, either by people treading on them or else by a mule going round and round and round, hauling some sort of heavy roller. But he digged a place for the wine, we would say vat nowadays, but it was pronounced the same, wasn't it, the wine vat. And he built a tower. And the tower was to keep watch so that they could see if there were any enemies, or perhaps more frequently, to see if there were any wild animals that would destroy the vineyard. He built a tower. He did all this. He did it of his own choice. He did it because it was his will to bless that vineyard. And then he did what, in the life with which they were familiar, often happened. The owner made an arrangement with the husbandman, if you like, farmers. I don't think you speak of farming grapes particularly. But there was an arrangement frequently made. Sometimes the detail was that the lord who owned the place would receive each year a fifth or something like that of what was produced. Or the equivalent money for what was produced. I think that was the more usual way of doing it. And this is what is conceived of here. Now, of course, in this picture, it's the Father who's planted a parable, and it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he let it out to husbandmen. That is the Jewish nation under the Jewish leaders. They knew themselves to be husbandmen, and consequently, if they hadn't guessed already, they now knew, which we're told later, particularly, that this was against them. This was told against them. The father let it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. Now, Christ refers it to himself. He's talking here about himself. A certain man planted a vineyard that he planted the people of the Lord. And he made his people, special people. And then he let it out so that the leaders of that nation should preserve the scriptures, teach the scriptures, and lead the worship in accordance with the way he wanted. And he went into a far country. Now Jesus tells another parable about the fact that there was this man who was going to inherit a kingdom, and he went into a far country in order to inherit it, but he was gone for a long time, thereby showing that he wouldn't return immediately. And this is a picture of the Saviour sitting at the right hand of God with the world his footstool, waiting while the Father makes all the nations of the world his footstool. Well, here is the picture, anyway, of the Lord Jesus and of the whole position of the leaders of the nation. And then he says, at the end of the year, at the time when there should be fruit, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Now, I'm not sure that this refers to particular people, but I would refer you to Hebrews 11, just to give you a flavour of it. I'm going to read to you from verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And just give you an idea of what we're thinking of. And what more shall I say? This is the chapter on faith, people who exercise faith. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Legend has it that Isaiah was sawn asunder. Don't know how true that is. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. So the general picture is of the hostility to the Lord's servants of the ruling classes of the Jewish nation. I think myself, but others may take a different view, Gil takes a different view, but I think that this is just general. He thinks that certain specific characters are meant here by each of these scenes, but then the commentators don't agree among themselves anyway. So I think it's best to think just en masse of the opposition now at one time, and now at another, and now at another. At the season then in verse 2, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him, they beat him, and sent him away empty. Why would they do that? Well, they wanted to keep the fruit for themselves. They didn't see it as the Lord's work, but of their position in a state, rather like the Pope. He's more interested in being a state leader than he is in pastoring the souls of men and women. Now, in this picture, we see the persistence of God. Again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. So they sent one away empty, one prophet, if you like, and they sent away another shamefully handled. And if it wasn't physical, it was the attitude they took towards the prophecies. Again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So here is the picture of the Lord sending throughout the history of time, in the history of the nation, one after another, prophets preaching, pointing out to them the error of their ways all the time, to bring them back, to bring the true fruit that's deserved to the Lord, to pastor the people of whom these leaders were in charge. And now, of course, here comes the crunch of the story. Having yet, after all this work he's been doing, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them. Now, that word last is important. This is why it's worrying the people, the chief priests and others, who when the force of what Jesus says, God forbid, will see that. Having therefore yet one son, after all this messaging, there comes a time when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, but The Lord Jesus doesn't name himself. He's simply showing the facts. But the Lord sent his only begotten and well-beloved Son. And he sent them, sent him last. So if the Lord Jesus, which they didn't agree with, but the people did, was indeed the Messiah, that's the end. That's the end of their domination. There will be no more sendings. Again he sent another, and him they killed. And having therefore yet one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Now God, of course, knows what's going to happen. But here's a picture from a human point of view. There's a mixture in a parable of that which applies to God, that which is looked at from man's point of view. And surely an employer might well think, well, I'll send my son. So why, they didn't like my servants. Well, all right, that's understandable. But I'll send my son. Well, they would feel for that. They would understand that. And here it's the Father, last of all, sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus puts it in picture language, the force of which they are not going to miss. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. So he was accusing them and saying that they were denying the obvious fact from his messages, and that people believed, and the miracles that he did, that he was the Messiah. They did deny it to this day. They denied it then. But they say in the story, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Jesus is saying that this is the very generation that is going to put to death the Lord's one and only son. So he is claiming his messiahship. He's complaining that he's explaining his messiahship. He's explaining that he is the Son of God. All these undercurrents in this particular parable. But what really is at bottom, from their point of view, is they want to be undisturbed. They want still to have people kowtowing to them, looking at them, doffing their hats to them, kneeling before them, all the other things that they want. They still want their political position. They still want their personal priorities to be high priest and to be all the other things. These things mean more to them than pastoring people, more to them than the Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father. But they know who he is, and they take him and they kill him. The idea being that they should inherit. In other words, that they should continue doing those things. But they took him and killed him. It hadn't happened yet, but Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. The Jews had him killed, although the Gentiles did it. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. For it was always outside of the city that people were hanged, and if buried, buried. But they cast him out, not so much out of the city, which it was, but didn't think he belonged anymore, wasn't worthy to be considered. And then Jesus asks a question. And as Mark describes it, he answers it himself. But I think Matthew gives us an insight into it that makes it rather more interesting. If you turn to Matthew chapter 21, this event is told in Matthew 21 and Luke 20. We'll look at both. But Matthew 21. Let me read to you from verse 39. Matthew 21, verse 39. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. All right. Now, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And in Matthew, we see that he gets the people to convict themselves by answering. Mark passes over that. He just describes the answer. But here we get then in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say themselves, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their season. It seems sensible. Perhaps at that stage they hadn't quite grasped that it was altogether against them. So here they're trapped. Obviously that's what would happen in the real world. And it's what was going to happen to them. But they themselves say he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their season. Back to Mark, and to verse 20, Mark 12, 9. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? And the answer here, whether given by the others, or a summary by Jesus, or Jesus repeating what they said, he will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. He will destroy the leadership, he will destroy it as a nation, and he will give the vineyard to others. In other words, they won't be the Lord's vineyard anymore, it'll be the Gentiles. Now, Luke tells us in very forceful language their reaction to that, and it's worth looking at Luke 20. And we look at verse 15, picking up the same part of the story. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus asked the question, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And here he picks up the answer. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. They knew the implication. If the vineyard is the Lord's people, and what is the logic of what Jesus has been saying, they are no longer going to be the vineyard. And as we know, the vineyard has become the Gentiles. And they said, God forbid. Now, the Greek doesn't use the word God, it just says meganoita, let it not be. So here we have an interpretation. But what we do get from our translators is the animosity with which they said it. They said, may it not be, in the Greek language, that is about as awful as it can get. And to make it as awful as we can get, and to make that clear in English, our translators have said, God forbid, because that's what English would say. But the word God isn't mentioned in the original text. But they were so thoroughly moved to the core that the suggestion was that Jews would no longer be the Lord's people appointed to do his work, that the vineyard would be given to others. The vineyard would be there, the work of the gospel would still be there, the work of holding past the scriptures would be there, the work of worship, the work of prayer, but not by them. And they are horrified And then Jesus responds to them, and he responds as he always does to the educated who can read, "Have you never read?" You know that when he deals with those who can't read, "You have heard that it has been said." They're reliant on the teachers to expound to them the scriptures. But these men read the scriptures. "And have ye not read the scripture?" Well, they would have. But either they will have passed it over, or not taking on its true significance. We can look at that again in Psalm 118. It won't hurt to make this come quite clear. Now in Psalm 118, we have those two verses. The verse before speaks of the one, the Saviour. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes." Now the builders in this picture are the Jewish leaders. Will you forgive me if you turn to another passage? In Acts chapter 4, this quotation is used again, but with one word different. Peter is preaching after the healing of the impotent man. They were imprisoned, the apostles, and brought, do you remember, brought before Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, who had said to the Jews, do you remember earlier, "You know nothing at all, but one man must die for the people." So Peter is speaking in front of Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. That's earlier in Acts 4, verse 4. And at verse 11, this is what he says. One word different, spot it. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now, I deliberately didn't emphasize it, but I'm sure Peter did. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." The "you" doesn't appear anywhere else in any of the quotations of Psalm 118, nor in Psalm 118 itself. But Peter, inspired by the Spirit, opportunity of witnessing to these same chief priests and the senior ones, the high priest, the ones who slew Christ. "You builders, scathing, scornful. This is the stone which was set at naught." The Lord Jesus was set at naught by you builders. He understood what Jesus was saying. But Jesus says, and we're back to Mark 12, verse 10, "Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." In other words, the Jewish leadership rejects Christ, but God is making him the headstone of the corner, the completion of the gospel. Not only the foundation, but the last stone to be put there, the completion of the gospel. The stone which the builders rejected, the builders of the chief priests, as Peter says, they have rejected Christ. They do not think he's the Messiah, but God has made him the finished work of his great purposes. The atonement is made. The Saviour dies on Calvary. Justification, righteousness, rules. But the builders rejected it. He's become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Jesus had asked them in the previous chapter about John the Baptist, and they said they couldn't tell. And Jesus told this parable And they realized it was set against them. And here he says, well, you read the scriptures. Didn't you think about this verse? Which is a salutary reminder to us not to read the scriptures carelessly. I was brought to reform things by reading in John chapter 17. And what a point I'm making is this. I have been very careless. I haven't read it properly. But in an instant, the Lord brought me to reform things. Chapter 17, verse 2, but I'll read 1 and 2. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, until this particular point, I'd always read that verse, well, you've given the Saviour power over all flesh, obviously he's going to give eternal life to all. But I'd read carelessly. I hadn't taken seriously a vital, vital point that was going to change my whole ministry, my whole way of looking at things. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, not to all, but to as many as thou hast given him. Well, it seems obvious to me now, but I'd read it carelessly, just making my assumption before I'd finished the verse as to what it must mean. And this is what is happening here, you see, in Mark. Jesus is saying to them, now when you read it, obviously you have read it, but haven't you ever thought about it? Have you passed over what it really signifies? Do you just move from the verses before to the verses after? Have you not really considered the weight of the significance of this verse? That's what he's saying. And it's a reminder to us not to be careless in our reading of the scriptures. Have ye not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected. In other words, there was going to be a Messiah. And that Messiah would be rejected by the leadership. That's what the prophecy means. They should have expected that such a thing was going to happen. Probably they didn't even like to entertain the thought. And so Jesus uses this quotation against them. Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. How did it happen? Well, it was the Lord's sovereign choice. And what he has done is marvellous in our eyes. We have a gospel. We have pastors who care. We have the New Testament scriptures. We have all that goes with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's marvellous in our eyes. It was the Lord's doing. The Old Testament was simply a type of the New. But those who believed in the blood sacrifices and understood that they represented the Saviour, they believed then. But we have a much fuller knowledge. We know it was Jesus who was the Messiah, which is the point at issue. They do believe in a Messiah, but not such a Messiah. Not Jesus as the Messiah. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvellous in our sight. I was reading some of the, or thinking about some of the things that are going on in Palestine and in Israel. And it came across the word the Hasidic Jews. I had no idea what the Hasidic Jews were, though I'd heard the name. So my wife and I looked it up. I still can't remember the details because I wasn't particularly interested. But they're Hasidic Jews because they think one particular person is going to be the Messiah. Different lots think different people are going to, you see. They've left the one who is and they're going to think of all sorts of different things. We believe in the Lord Jesus. It's marvellous in our eyes. Oh, the builders rejected him. But the Gentiles have had tremendous advantage by it. And this is what the scripture in Psalm 118 meant. This is what David understood. That the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvellous in our eyes. Despite what they were feeling, they left him, but not for long. And it wasn't long before the Pharisees and the Herodians returned and the Sadducees came and the scribes came. It wasn't finished, but you can see the animosity. Because truth is the question here. There is only one name given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one way to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing at issue. Get it wrong, and you get it utterly wrong. The whole of life, the whole of eternity. And this is what they were doing. And leading the people, you can understand the significance of Jesus' feeling about these things. That they were only interested in themselves, their position, their politics, what other people thought of them. But they were rejecting the Saviour. Let us not reject the Saviour. And let us look to him as established by the Father, a marvellous thing in our sight. Because the gospel things are marvellous.